We're going to turn now our attention to the Word of God. And I'm going to be reading in the Old Testament from Habakkuk, and the key phrase here is the just shall live by his faith. And then I'll be reading from Philippians 3, and there we will be seeing the excellence of the knowledge of Christ and the need to receive him by faith. Let's stand together as we hear the Word of God. As I've reminded you in the past and others this morning, so I do now. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it joyfully and with attention as though hearing the voice of God speak to us from heaven itself. Beginning in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And now as we turn to Philippians 3, we not only see the just lives by his faith, but Christ and the excellent knowledge of Christ is the object of that faith. And by the way, we'll see part 2 of Philippians 3 tonight, so this is the first half. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And thus far, our reading of God's word together. Amen. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you in the pulpit again on this Lord's Day. Been a while, and as I've mentioned, and as you're no doubt aware, these have been strange and interesting and certainly difficult times for many of us. As we come to the text that I've just read to us a moment ago, I always like to begin by being open and getting all the confessions out in the air. I've chosen the text largely for personal reasons. But of course, it is the Word of God and speaks to us with the authority of God, with the aim of showing us the loveliness of Christ. Why then choose this section and choose this text? Well, this summer has been an interesting time thus far, and really this last semester for our family. We have faced seemingly one significant death following on the heels of another. And as most of you no doubt know, and even the children among you, death is momentous and it's significant. not only because of the people that we lose and the way that it changes our lives, but because of the way that it makes us reflect upon life. My mother died on May 4th. As we went to be at the memorial service back in June, one of my closest friends and ruling elder in Sunnyvale died the day before her memorial. My half-sister had a stroke that week. A great aunt died, and it's probably something I'm forgetting. But it's interesting when we think about death, that it makes us reflect on life. Have you ever been to a funeral that you feel is just empty? And I have to confess, and maybe this is unique to me, and maybe I hope it is, most of the funerals I've been to are empty. Why? Because what do we have at the end of our lives? Well, he or she was fun to be around. They knew how to have a good time. Good taste in clothes, nice place to live, good possessions, worked hard at a job, made lots of friends. But we're faced with the jarring reality, aren't we? That the person's gone. And within a generation, that might be being generous too, all of that is forgotten. Unless they're interested in genealogies, my great-great-grandchildren probably won't know my name or read my books or other things that I've done or you've done or anything else that happens in life. Death is a leveling factor, isn't it? And it makes you ask the question, why is life significant? What are we actually living for? Well, the reason why I've read this text is not just because it answers these sets of questions and the issues we've already been contemplating so far, but also as my mother was dying and I wanted to bring her the gospel, this was one of the texts that I chose to bring to her. So the question is why? Ultimately, the answer is that there is one thing worth knowing in life and death. And that is Jesus Christ. There is one thing so weighty that it outweighs all the other things you can live for and maybe you do live for. And that is what Paul calls the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And notice what I'm saying here. It is not the benefits of Christianity. It is not the ways in which you can improve your life by being a faithful Christian or be better than other people, it is nothing less and no less than Jesus Christ in his person and his work and everything that he is and everything that he has done that alone outweighs the value of all other things. If we think about our lives as marching towards that memorial day, that memorial service after the days of our death, we have to think of ourselves as being on a ship at storm, on the middle of the sea. And unless we are willing to jettison all the cargo, we will lose the ship. That is the image Paul is giving us here. That is what he is pressing us towards. We must count all things loss, and I mean all things, compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We want to break down the text into two parts and two questions. First, what must we count loss for the sake of Christ? And secondly, why is it worth doing? Why must we count all things loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord? Well, the first question brings us into the beginning of the text. What must we count loss? What must we cast overboard lest the ship sink and we lose our own souls at the last day? Jesus says that, doesn't he? He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will gain it, will save it. This is Paul's way of really saying the same thing. Now, one question we might ask ourselves as we approach the text is, who is Paul writing to and why? Well, you might say the title is Philippians, right? So he's writing to the church in Philippi. Well, often when you read Paul's letters and you are, as it were, overhearing his conversation between himself and various churches, what do we often see? Well, often we see something is wrong, don't we? He writes to the Galatians because false teachers are taking them away from the gospel and undermining his apostolic authority. Their souls are at stake. He writes to the Corinthians because, frankly, their church is a mess. They're divided against one another. They're arguing even over baptism and whose is better. They're taking each other to court. They're not exercising church discipline. They don't understand Christian marriage. It's a mess. But we don't see any of that in Philippians. What do we see instead? What we actually see here is a church that's doing well. Paul is not like the person here writing the complaint letter because he's upset with customer service. But he's writing a thank you letter, or he's writing a letter of appreciation simply because he's glad to see the grace of God at work in someone else's soul. Maybe we should learn even from that example, shouldn't we? Are we more likely to complain when something is wrong, or to give thanks to the Lord when something is right? The pastor is not here, so I can say this here. Are we more eager to complain when we don't like the pastor's preaching or something he said to us or something he's done? Or do we express gratitude for the work of the Spirit in his heart, his ministry, his life? I'm not simply saying that to single out him or because I've been a preacher, obviously, too. But it says something about us, doesn't it? Are we bent towards gratitude and thanksgiving? Now, here's the question. If Paul is writing to a church that is doing well and doesn't have some looming threat on the horizon, what is he going to say to them? Well, the first thing might not be very surprising, is it? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is good. Your church is flourishing and prospering. You've been generous. You've helped me in your ministry. You're praying for me. I'm praying for you. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is good. And a lot of the Christian life ought to be taken up with joy and with thanksgiving, not only for the blessings the Lord gives us, but also for the blessings he's given to others. So this is how Paul begins. Now, the question that I've asked here is, what are we counting loss for the sake of Christ? This is where Paul is ultimately going. He writes to a church that is doing well to remind them of their foundation and where they began and where they should go. And that is to beware. To beware of the fact that it is possible, even as a Christian, to be deceived, to be self-deceived, to begin trusting in other things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're raising the stakes a little bit, aren't we? We're asking the question, how can these things be? Do I not know that we're saved by the mercies of God and Christ alone? How is there this danger, and what are perhaps these subtle ways that we can lose our moorings or get off base, so to speak? Well, this is why Paul says this: not only rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Now, we're going to see the things that are not tedious include setting on high before us, or letting Christ shine forth in bright noonday sun so that we are, as it were, overwhelmed by him and everything else is eclipsed in comparison. But what he's saying is that my aim with this church, and his aim presumably with any church, even like ours, would be to give this warning. Don't lose your moorings. Don't get sidetracked. And for me to drive you back to the central truths of the gospel is never tedious. And it never should be. We'll see in a moment we can act that way, can't we? Are we more eager to debate who should be baptized than to see our union with Christ symbolized in baptism? Are we more eager to debate the nature of the Lord's Supper than to enjoy Christ in it? Are we more eager to debate predestination than to make our calling and election sure? These are a few examples, but it starts coming close to home, We begin well, but we start straying off to the sides, don't we? So for me to write these things to you again is not tedious. It's safe. This is the right path, the right way to go. Now, is what he says next somewhat surprising? Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That came out of left field. May seem that way, but what's he getting at? You are in danger and someone is out to get you. But I thought you said our church is doing well. We have good elders. We don't have false teachers here. Families are growing in the Lord. Our children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yes, rejoice in the Lord. But there are dangers that will face you. Satan will not leave you alone, and he will always seek to sidetrack you, and you must continually go back and count everything lost for the sake of Christ. Part of the reason why you need to do that is the false teachers who will creep in among you will encourage the opposite. Who are these false teachers that Paul has in view? Well, we'll see in a moment. They're actually probably Jewish Christians who are teaching people. You need to be Christians, yes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fine. But that's not good enough. You need to add something to it. You need to be zealous for our practices, perhaps be circumcised, perhaps go back to the temple and look at the beauty and the splendor of the building and all the outward trappings and shows. And there's more to this, which we'll see in just a minute too. But notice how insulting Paul's description actually is. I'm not giving an exhortation, by the way, to say the Bible says you can insult people, so go out and do this. There are appropriate occasions to be sarcastic and insulting. Unfortunately, at least in my case, we're very bad at doing it in a godly way. So let's be cautious here. But we need to understand the strength of what Paul's saying. Children, when you came into church this morning, did you expect the Bible would tell you, beware of dogs? Why does Paul say, beware of dogs? Well, he obviously doesn't mean a dog is going to bite you if you trespass and go behind the fence. What he's actually doing is ironic. These people are Jewish teachers. A dog is an unclean animal. And a dog is considered filthy and cast out. So these people are not making you clean. They're dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Again, there's irony piled up. What's going on here is these people were missionaries. They traveled land and sea to make one convert. They were zealous for the God of Israel and for the law of God and the ways of God. These were your churchgoers. These were the people that showed up every Sunday, even during coronavirus. These were the people that persevered and did everything that they could to do good work and to spread the work of the Lord in their estimation. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. These are not your anti-religious persecutors of the church. These are religious people coming from a good Jewish background, good Christian homes. And Paul is saying, you better watch out. They seek to make you clean, but they're dogs. They present themselves as good workers, but they're evil workers. And he says, lastly, beware of the concision, mutilation. Now, I have a confession to make. I don't like it when preachers get up in the pulpit and start giving lectures on Greek and Hebrew. I don't think it's appropriate. But in this case, there's something that's very hard to translate, but easy to understand. At the end of this verse, when he says, beware of the mutilation, the concision, the word is katatome. Just hear what it sounds like, katatome. The next verse says, we are the circumcision, peritome. Now you can see he's doing something, right? Beware of the katatome, we are the peritome. Beware of the concision, the mutilation, we are the circumcision. What's he doing? He's saying these people have the sign of God's covenant, the circumcision of the flesh. They proclaim that they belong to the people of God, But actually, their circumcision is mutilation. Pretty strong language, isn't it? What was meant to be a sign of blessing is a sign of destruction, curse, schism, etc. We are the real circumcision. So do not be taken in by these false teachers. They look good on the outside. They look attractive. But there's something fatally wrong. They are dogs. They are evil workers. They are the concision instead of the circumcision. So far, so good. Why are all these things true? What in the world does this have to do with us counting all things lost for the sake of Christ? Well, we can get to that answer by rounding out Paul's first description here of the Christian. Notice what he says. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what's the key phrase here? We have no confidence in the flesh. They are dogs, they are evil workers, they are the concision because they have confidence in the flesh. It may have crept in unknowingly, it may have crept in subtly, but that is where they land, and you must not land with them or you will fall with them. Beware. We are the circumcision. What does this mean? Not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Our hearts are removed, our heart of stone, that is, by the power of the Spirit and replaced with a heart of flesh. The law of God is no longer in our brains, but in our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. We are no longer strangers and aliens and repulsed by God, but we are magnetically pulled to the attractiveness of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you know me well enough to know what I just did. I just appealed to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three persons in the Trinity. Isn't that exactly what Paul just did? We are the circumcision. We have these realities in the heart, and we worship God the Father. How do we do it? In the power of the Holy Spirit, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? God is a spirit, and he is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Someone's thinking of the text here. It's good. That's what the Spirit does and connects these ideas, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be the true circumcision, to really know God and not just know about God. To worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ, which means we have no confidence in the flesh. So here's the short answer to my opening question. What do we count loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? Everything. We cannot put confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ. Now, you may be tempted to just say, what's the big deal? That's obvious to us. Yes, but the temptations we face are subtle, aren't they? Notice Paul's example and how he illustrates this. He doesn't just give us the exhortation. He shows us what it looks like. He makes truth three-dimensional, not just a description on a page, but illustrated personally. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he's going to tell us this. If I were to trust in myself, not only would I have better grounds for doing so than just about anybody else in the world, I have a good heritage and a good life. I have things that I inherited from my family, and I have other things I've achieved on my own. And if anyone were going to boast in themselves, it would be me. Here are the examples. Circumcised the eighth day. What's he saying? Literally in the Greek, it's, I'm an eighth dayer. I remember when you heard the gospel and you converted to Judaism and you were brought in and you were circumcised at 18 years old or 48 years old and your family came in, but I'm an eighth dayer. I've been here from the beginning, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel. I'm not a convert from the outside. I was born here. So think about it this way. I was baptized as an infant. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been in church twice every Sunday ever since I was a kid. I've never known a day in my life when I haven't known Jesus Christ. And by the way, some of these things that I'm saying, and all of them in some respect, are good. In other words, it's a blessing, isn't it, to have God's promise laid on you in baptism even before you knew about it? What greater blessing could you have than hear the voice of Jesus every week in church growing up? Right? What privileges they are to have these things so driven into us that we just don't know anything else. I mean, these are wonderful things, but they are horrible things that will sink the ship if we trust in them instead of the Savior through them. That's the point here. So Paul's saying, I've got this great heritage. I've always been a churchgoer. I am a Jewish man. I belong to the people of Israel. I'm an eighth dayer with my circumcision. And also I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. What's the significance of Benjamin here? Well, probably simply something like this. Paul knew his heritage. Maybe some of you read Ezra and Nehemiah. I hope you have. And there's a problem there, isn't it? People come back to the land. Here you are, you're back at your family plot of ground. I'm from the tribe of Judah. This was my great-great-great-grandfather's home. But here's the problem. Prove it. Where's your genealogy? Where's the list of names? Maybe your kids ever wonder that. Maybe adults wonder that too. Why all these lists of names in the Bible? Well, partly because things like I'm describing are important. They had to know their place among the people. They had to know where they fit. Ultimately, we have to know how the story connects, and the story of the Bible connects through people. Generations after generations ultimately coming down to the Christ. But many of these Israelites couldn't trace their tribes back. The exile in Babylon was so bad and so devastating, they lost the family tree. And Paul's saying, I've got that too. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Benjamite. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which probably meant I speak Hebrew, not Greek. I speak Greek too. But I can read my Bible in the original. I've always been a churchgoer. I've been baptized. I've never known a day where I haven't known the God of Israel. And I can trace back my Christian heritage for generations. And I can read my Bible in the original languages. And Paul says, as we'll see in a moment, dung, garbage. Let that be shocking for a moment. As I said, all these things are good things in and of themselves, but anything is a bad thing in and of itself if it drives you from the Savior rather than to the Savior. We can turn God's blessings into curses if they do not become means of showing us the loveliness of Christ. Then he says, not only that, but I've done a lot of things too. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. So children, you don't have to answer this out loud. But if I throw out the word Pharisee and say, good guys or bad guys? What do you want to say? Bad guys, right? We've had this happen in our family. You have one child who ends up being very diligent and doing something and doing his job. And another child, maybe less so. Maybe a little distracted. And then the child doing the job gets upset. Well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this other thing. And then one time years and years and years ago, we hear a voice coming from the other room saying, so-and-so, stop being a Pharisee. Well, that's a convenient way to get out of work and let the brother do everything for you, which is not a good lesson from that. But we get the impression, don't we? What does Pharisee mean? For us, it means hypocrite. It means someone we wouldn't really like to be around. Someone who builds themselves up to tear down others. And that's true, isn't it? But what Paul's saying here is a little bit different. What he's saying is, I was not only brought up in a Christian home or a Jewish home and an eighth dayer with my circumcision and can trace my lineage back and read the Bible in Hebrew, but I was as zealous as they came. I didn't want to be a half-hearted Jew. I wanted everything Judaism had to offer. I wanted to study the best theology books under the best teachers, go to the best seminary that I could. I studied under the feet of Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee. And in this culture, these people would have been viewed as the heroes. These are the missionaries. These are the church planters. These are the people bringing the light to the Gentiles. And you see what Paul's saying. It's nothing. It's worthless. It's valueless compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And then just to round out the picture briefly, concerning zeal, persecuted the church. If I think anyone demeans the name of God or takes his name in vain, let alone pretends to be his Christ and Messiah, I will fight against them with every fiber of my being, and I will serve the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that led to persecuting the church. He was dead wrong, wasn't he? And God stopped him in his tracks, but no one could fault him for zeal. Misguided, but it's zealous, isn't it? Puts us to shame. Persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that may raise a question for you, doesn't it? You may say, Paul, have you not said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. And now you're saying, before you were converted, outside of Christ, according to the righteousness of the law, you were blameless? We've got to understand what's going on here. It's one thing, isn't it, to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, strength. Prioritize the glory of your God above yourself, above others, above everything else, in every thought, word, deed, everything. When you start getting on that level, what happens to you? You unravel at the seams, don't you? Because now you realize none makes the cut. Only Jesus can say, who can convince me of sin? But I think what he's getting at here is something a little bit different. Got a good record. I've got good grades in school. I was a diligent student. I work hard. My parents tell me to clean up the house. I do it. I am honest, trustworthy. I've never cheated my employer or stole from them. Again, all the other things we've seen. I'm in church on Sunday. Now this starts striking home a little bit, doesn't it? I'm baptized, I grow up in the church, I attend all the services, maybe I'm reading the Bible in the original languages. I've got this great heritage, generations back. That's where Paul says, what things are gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I just want to pause because the rest of this is where I want to zoom in and give us a bit of a laser focus to just bring all this home. But what we've been considering is so important. Again, you are the ship at sea. The ship will go down. It will go under, and you will go with it. And there's only one way to make it through. You've got to jettison the cargo. And what Paul's saying here right now is he's saying, don't sort the cargo. Don't say, well, I'll get rid of the wheat, but not the gold. Or I'll get rid of the gold because that's heavy and I need the wheat later because I need to eat. He's saying, no, it's all or nothing. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers or workers, beware of the mutilation. You are in danger because there is an outward attraction to going through the motions of religion, without knowing the Lord. And this is something that encroaches on the faithful Philippians whom Paul tells to rejoice. This is not, in other words, for those of you who are backsliding. It is for you too, if that's you. And you're living in hidden sin, for example. But not only. It's for me, it's for you, it's for us at our heights as well as our depths. And Paul is saying the first thing that you need to know is you must clear it all out. You must trust in nothing other than the excellence of Christ. You must esteem nothing next to him, let alone competing with him, nothing alongside of him. All things must be counted loss for the sake of Christ. Even our baptism, even our church membership, even our Christian heritage, even our reading the Bible in the original languages. Let me just be blunt. All those things can send you straight to hell. Only Christ can save the soul. And only Christ is worth it. Now turn it around. Baptism drives you to Christ. The church is where Christ is. God is faithful to families, blesses them for generations. But it is not these things that make Christianity. It is Christ and Christ alone. Trying to struggle to make subtle distinctions here, but I hope you realize just not just the gravity in which I'm presenting them, but just inherently, these are weighty things, aren't they? They're subtle, but could they be more important? Do we count all things loss compared to Christ? Which leads us to the second thing. I've been answering the question all along, haven't I? Why do we count these things loss? Because there's something else that's better. This is where the ship analogy breaks down a little bit. Because the issue is not just, it's either me or the cargo. And I jettison the cargo in order to save myself and to save the ship. But the image shifts a little bit, doesn't it? I jettison the cargo because I want the Christ. I want something else more than the ship, more than my life, more than anything else. Notice what's going on here. This is not a offer of religion that's going to give you a better life or make you a better business owner. Or help you overcome your alcohol problem, or change the way you deal with others and get along with your family. The gospel does those things, but that is not the gospel, and that's not the purpose of the gospel. The offer of the gospel and the heart and soul of Christianity is no less than Jesus Christ. In other words, this is like a man or a woman looking forward to their wedding day. And rather than rejoicing in coming to the marriage, being content with the engagement. We don't just want all the other things. We don't want all the other benefits. We want the marriage. We want the end. We want the Lord himself. We don't marry Jesus for his money. We see the excellence of Christ himself. And this is why Paul speaks in the way that he does. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. Now the description ramps up, so just bear with what Paul does. You'll see the repetition, you'll see the climax. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What's the key word here? Well, loss obviously comes out quite a bit, doesn't it? But actually, one thing that stands out is this last little expression. Rubbish. It's difficult to translate this, but maybe easy for you to get a grasp of what's going on. Paul's not talking about the waste paper basket in the office room that needs to be emptied. He's actually using a form of language that borders being coarse. So this sermon is not a exhortation to insult people. though Paul basically does that. It's also not an exhortation for preachers to use coarse language to get people's attention. But Paul, to be honest, does come close. And he's meant to be shocking. I look at my circumcision, my Jewish heritage, my Hebrew language, my accomplishments as a Pharisee, my missionary zeal, everything I do, as stinking, rotting dung. Garbage. Waste. Stench. And that's what he's getting at. Now, what's going on? All those things could have been good in and of themselves, but he's saying that Christ is everything, and Christ is so glorious, so excellent, so great, that everything else is stinking dung. And I flee from it. Our family and I, my family and I, have been going through J.I. Packer's Knowing God recently. And many of you probably know Packer just died in his 90s. And one of the things that he does in the beginning of the book is as you might expect, he says there's a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. And we can only know God if God, as it were, opens his arms and opens the door for us to come know him. But when we think about what it actually means to know God, and especially to know him through Jesus Christ, this is where Paul says, everything else is dung. Everything else is garbage. And Packer simply asked the question, how many of you sit around meditating on dung? Right? Is this what occupies your attention? What grabs your affection? You know what the shocking answer is? Yes, it is. My clothes, my house, my car, my job security, my church going, my attainments, my reputation. You're meditating on dung. Are all those things unimportant? No, they're not. We need them, don't we? Many of them, not all of them. But it's a comparison. This is what Thomas Chalmers famously called the expulsive power of a new affection. See what he's getting at? Christ Jesus in his excellency is so great that there's no room left for all the other stuff. I'm thankful that I can eat my food because Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And I live with him even as I eat and drink with my family. I'm thankful I have a place to live. I'm thankful I have clothes to wear. I'm thankful for all these other blessings the Lord gives. But those are not the blessings. The Lord himself is. This is why Martin Luther famously said, I would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him. Doesn't that really get home what Paul is saying here? It's Christ himself, not the forgiveness of sins, not justification, not a better life, not overcoming your problems, not having better relationships. All those are side effects. It is Christ himself. Now, dear children, this is what I am praying for you. Your elders are praying for you. Your parents are praying for you. Not simply to continue in the church, but to see the loveliness of the Savior. And unfortunately, you can see that there's a lot behind what Paul's saying here, isn't there? He just throws out the phrase, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ our Lord. And it just begs us to ask, right? What does that look like? Tell me about it. Unfold it. Well, that would take more sermons and many sermons. I'm trying to get the principle here. Maybe one way to undercut it is just to ask you the question. Is it worth finding out? Is it worth a little bit of effort and study? I mentioned this in the other sermon this morning, but Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, The Whole Christ, are more preachers concerned about reading books about preaching Christ than they are about reading about Christ himself? Maybe the best way for me to preach Christ is to be so in love with him that I can't help it. Maybe the best way for you to live for Christ is to do the same. Is it worth finding out? the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the type of thing that brings you through hardship and trial and enables you to persevere even when the rest of the world thinks you're a fool for following Christ. A better life and better relationships with other people, you can get somewhere else. I don't think those are unique to Christianity. But the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord is this really what you value? Are all other things done? And then to wrap it up, notice what he says, and be found in him. If I'm in him and he's in me and what belongs to him belongs to me, I don't need anything else. For example, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You realize Paul just gave you two choices, two kinds of righteousness here. Your baptism, your church going, your missionary zeal, your giving, your Christian heritage. That's what he had, right? That's one side. Or you've got the righteousness of Christ. And there's a price tag. What's the price tag? If I take option B and I take the righteousness of Christ, that means I'm saying option A is worthless and is done. And needs to be thrown overboard to save the ship. And Paul's saying that's exactly right. You may either be found in your own righteousness and trust in yourself. And in all these ways, we do this so subtly even as Christians, don't we? Satan will not leave us alone. And neither will our own hearts. We have too much of the Pharisee left. We need this so desperately. When I pray for the revival of the church and the conversion of the world, this is what I'm praying, dear friends. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Preachers who get up in the pulpit and don't simply expound verses and throw Greek texts at us. We've done a little bit. But set before us the loveliness of Jesus. That's what the church needs. That's what the world needs. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. And unless it is, we've already lost Christ and lost the gospel. But the beauty is that God looks on us in Christ's righteousness, not our own, which we receive by faith, not by our heritage, not by our background, but as it were, using all those things I described as little windows where we see Christ glimpsing through on the other side, and we reach out to him with empty hands that we might grasp him and receive him. And in him, we find righteousness. This is what faith is, dear friends, receiving him, believing him, trusting him, acknowledging him, casting yourself upon him in everything, letting him be as your food and drink to your souls without which you die. Do we come to him by faith? But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Coming to a close, but let's begin the close at the end. Is there any doubt I won't attain the end of my goal? If by any means I attain to the resurrection of the dead? Well, I don't think Paul's saying there's any doubt. Hasn't he already said in chapter 1? And many of you will know this. This is probably a favorite verse for you. He who begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's no doubt. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But the fact remains, there's more of Christ to know and there's more to be seen of him in glory. He's not there yet, is he? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see what Paul's saying, and this will back me into the other verse. I can't get enough of Christ. I can't know him well enough. I must know him to the highest degree that a human being can know him, which means resurrection. Which means the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, is never an afterthought in the Christian life. God's given us one day in seven to ensure that we must meditate on the resurrection. What happened today on the first day of the week in the first century? Jesus rose from the dead. And that means every Lord's Day, God is, as it were, I almost said kicking you in the pants, pushing you forward, saying, resurrection, 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 resurrection. And Paul is saying, yes, this is what I want. If by any means, anything I do in life must drive me to the resurrection of the dead and to see Christ in glory. Which pulls us back one verse. Why do I come by Christ, to Christ by faith? That I may know him. Not that I may get from him. That I may know him. Now, this is striking, isn't it? A couple of things, just to note briefly. In chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. God highly exalted him. This text, the Holy Spirit is replicating Jesus, duplicating Jesus, making a copy in Paul. Whatever things are gained in me, I've counted lost. And I have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. But I also know the power of his resurrection. And as God humbled Christ, Christ humbled himself and highly exalted him, that's what he's doing in the Christian. That's what he's doing in me. And it's all worth it. Any suffering for the sake of Christ, any hardship for his name, I have the power of his resurrection at work, and I want the resurrection of the dead, and all I want is to know him. The other thing is this. You ever heard people say, God opened the veil, showed himself from the sky, proved him? Wish God did that to me. All my doubts would be resolved and so on. No, you wouldn't, and no, they won't. What we have is actually far better, because notice what Paul says. Paul, think about it. That I may know him. Paul did see Jesus. He met him on the road. He stopped him in his tracks, pushed against his Jewish heritage and background and achievements and everything that he did, and led him to this text, to this point. And he saw him. And what does Paul say? Ah, that vision was good enough. I remember the Damascus Road, the good old days. No. What do I want? I need to know him. It's not good enough. And it never will be good enough until I know him at the resurrection itself. This is why I count all things loss, that I may know him. And this transforms life. I'd like to say more about this, but let me just say this. Fellowship of his sufferings. All hardship for Christ, and having Christ with you in all hardship changes everything. Whether it's persecution for the sake of the gospel, whether it's simply being afraid because of a virus that people still don't agree on what to say about or how to act. All of our sufferings in this life are no longer for sin, but with Christ. And the Spirit is using that to work his resurrection power in you and bring you to glory. Isn't that good news? And that's the segue to tonight's sermon to finish this. Because we look ahead. Well, I just want to end with a question. We began with the issue of death and thinking of funerals and how many of them are empty. And the fact that we're like a ship on the sea in a storm. And the cargo has to go. Otherwise, the ship is lost and we're lost with it. Do we count all things lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? Are we willing to gain Christ and lose everything if we must? Do we trust in our achievements and our background and our reputations and personalities, even our church going? Or is it Christ, Christ, and only Christ in everything that we look to? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and love. Lift up our hearts on high. Fill us with praise and thanksgiving. And bless us as we worship the Savior, continuing in this Lord's day. In Christ's name, amen.